Turn in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Colossians once again. Picking up where we left off last week, another glorious passage that presents our Savior to us. I love that last hymn that we sang. It's become one of my favorites. Oddly enough, in the topical index in the back of the hymnal, there's a category. I don't remember exactly what it's titled, something like Jesus, Friend of Sinners. And this one isn't listed underneath that. So in my copy that I have at home, I've penciled this one in. It's a perfect, perfect hymn. But you'll see, if you look at our passage for this morning, why it was chosen. Verse 2 of that hymn, 142, which of all our friends to save us could or would have shed his blood, but our Jesus died to have us reconciled to God. We have the privilege of dwelling upon this theme of reconciliation this morning and what our Savior did to secure it for us. Let's pick up in our reading in verse 15 to 20, that glorious hymn of praise to Christ that we considered last week, so that you can see how Paul transitions perfectly into what he has to say in verses 21 to 23, which is our passage for this morning. But this is God's word. Let's receive it as such. He, Christ, the beloved Son of God, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Let's pray for God's blessing on this portion of his word. Our Father, as we just confessed in song, though our Savior is such a faithful friend to us, though he loves us so greatly to sacrifice himself in order to reconcile us to you, Father, we forget too often what a great friend he is, and we do not love him as we ought. And so, Father, as we spend a few moments in your word, being reminded once again of what our Savior has done for us, it will draw our hearts out to him in true and wholehearted and lasting love. Deepen our love for our Savior. Above all doubts that we ask that you do through your word this day, we ask that. Help us to love him more. In his name we ask. Amen. Well, my apologies for beginning with a rather dense quotation, but sometimes we have to do that as Reformed Baptists. But in an essay entitled The Plan of Salvation, Dr. John Murray notes this. He says, "Salvation, as accomplished in time, comprises a great many elements, factors, and aspects. There is this diversity for two reasons." Let's just pause there. He's saying that salvation, that Christ has accomplished for us, and it's presented in the Scriptures under a variety of different terms and facets. It has all these different pieces and parts to it. And he says there's this diversity to our salvation for two reasons. First, that salvation takes account of our manifold needs in sin, misery, and death. If any one facet of our need or liability were overlooked, then salvation would not be complete. In other words, he's saying salvation is so manifold, so multifaceted, many-sided, because our need as sinners is so manifold and multifaceted and many-sided. And so the salvation would not be complete unless it addressed every single one of those parts of our need. Secondly, though, the second reason for this diversity, and here I quote again, "The salvation that God has provided is not a minimal salvation from sin and its evil consequences. It is a maximal salvation, expressing and correspondent with the depth of the riches of God's goodness, wisdom, power, grace, and love. It is salvation to, as well as salvation from. Salvation to a destiny the highest conceivable, not merely by angels and men, but also by God himself. Thus it is salvation manifold." Salvation many-sided and complete. What Dr. Murray noted in this essay is very true. There are many, many different ways in which the Scripture presents our salvation to us, describes our salvation in Jesus Christ. And as Murray pointed out, the two reasons for this, because on the one hand, our need is multifaceted, many-sided, manifold, but also because the salvation that meets those needs is maximal. It's positive, not just negative. It just doesn't save us from, it saves us to. Scripture presents our salvation to us. Think of the several different ways in which it is presented. It's presented as redemption, right? Because redemption, it just shows that one of our needs in sin is deliverance from the slavery and bondage of sin. And so it's redemption, the payment of a purchase price for the freedom of a slave. Scripture also presents our salvation to us in terms of justification. Again, because part of our need is to escape from guilt and the condemnation that we would otherwise experience before God as the great judge of all the world. Scripture presents to us our salvation in terms of regeneration, because we're dead in our trespasses and sins, in terms of adoption, because we had forfeited the right to the inheritance that we were created to enjoy, in terms of propitiation, because we were under the wrath of God, in terms of purification, because we were defiled by our sin, and so forth and so on. But of all the ways in which our salvation is depicted to us in Scripture, if I personally had to pick a favorite one, it would be reconciliation. Reconciliation. Of all of these descriptions and metaphors and pictures of our salvation that capture all of the multiple facets of our need and of what God has done to meet our need, I think this one is perhaps the most explicitly relational. Now, they all have relational aspects, and I'm not counting all those out. You think, of course, of adoption. Although adoption, as depicted in Scripture, I don't think is quite as sentimentalized as we tend to make it in our culture. Not to say that there's not glorious truths to it, but adoption in the ancient world had more to do with inheritance and securing inheritance. And so I think that it's tied to that idea of our inheritance more. But reconciliation. And for what's implied in reconciliation? Well, it implied that there existed a relationship between two people, that something happened to disrupt and break that relationship, but that now that relationship has been restored. Now, this glorious theme of reconciliation, it takes us all the way from Genesis to Revelation, from Eden to eternity. You had man in the garden enjoying perfect, unfettered communion with God. But then man falling into sin and being thrust out of that garden, out, away from the presence of God, that fellowship, that relationship being broken. And then you see how in shadowy forms it was restored when God established his tabernacle, his temple in the midst of his people. But that tabernacle that depicted as much continued separation as reconciliation. Then ultimately, that sin being dealt with, that reconciliation coming through Jesus Christ. He restoring that relationship. And then the dwelling place of God once again coming down to be with men, to be among His people for the rest of eternity in the New Jerusalem. It's a grand and glorious theme. And Paul focuses on this theme in the next three verses of his letter to the Colossians. Really, after the last two very lengthy and grammatically complicated sentences that we've looked at over the past 2 weeks, these three verses and the one sentence that is contained in them is almost simple, yet profound in its simplicity. But we see here clearly three aspects of this reconciliation that Christ has brought about in each of these three verses. In verse 21, we simply see the need for reconciliation. In verse 22, the accomplishment of reconciliation. And verse 23, the condition of reconciliation. So let's let that serve as our outline as we organize our thoughts, but we'll just work our way through this text verse by verse. Let's begin then with the need for reconciliation. In verse 21, read this again. "And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." As we saw last week in verse 20, Paul could speak of a reconciliation of all things, whether on earth or in heaven through Christ. But now Paul is focusing in on the Colossians themselves, and by extension, on all true believers themselves. He begins, "and you." You know, you also. Both of those words are emphatic. He's saying, yes, there's this reconciliation of all things that we talked about last week, but you especially, you also have been reconciled. And after praising and exalting the person and work of Jesus Christ in verses 15 to 20, Paul turns his attention sharply back to these believers and the implications of all that he said in verses 15 and 20, and really all the way back to the beginning of the book for them. But the first thing about themselves that Paul reminds them of isn't terribly flattering. But he uses a kind of a formula that he uses regularly, and other scriptural authors do. He says, "once, but now." Once and now, drawing this sharp contrast in the believer's life between when he was outside of Christ and now that he is inside of Christ, and what has changed. But he first reminds his readers of what once was, of their condition prior to coming to faith in Christ. The condition in which we all are outside of Christ. He says that they were alienated. Alienated. They were estranged from God, not enjoying any kind of relationship or fellowship with Him. If indeed it is true, as the Westminster Catechism teaches us, that our chief end, that the reason for which we all exist is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, what Paul is saying once was true of these Colossians was they had no hope of ever fulfilling their created purpose, of their chief end to enjoy God. They were alienated. They were cut off from Him. They didn't have that relationship of fellowship and of joy that they were created to have. Because in our sins, we are alienated from God. But alienated, being alienated from someone is one thing. But as Paul goes on to show, it gets worse. And alienated, if you're separated from someone, don't have a relationship with someone, it could be kind of a fairly neutral thing, right? You just don't have a relationship with that person. But Paul goes on to say that, well, actually, we did have a relationship with God. But that relationship was one of enmity. It was one of hostility. As he goes on to say, you once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. We were His enemies. And our hostility, Paul says, it was both inward and outward. We were hostile in our minds. This is a word that really, you know, means more than just purely intellectually. It means our whole inward being We've rebelled against God, against the very thought of Him and His rule over our lives, and that inward hostility expressed itself outwardly in our doing of evil deeds, in our disobedience and our sin. This is the natural state of every human being as we are brought into this world. We are alienated from, hostile to God. And somehow, though, and sometimes, I think that we forget that. I think we do. We don't think of ourselves as ever having been, you know, outright enemies of God, hostile to God. You know, at most, we kind of think, well, maybe we were just sort of indifferent to God before, you know, he got a hold of us. And we think of our unbelieving family members and neighbors and coworkers that, you know, very few of them seem to be actively hostile to God. They're just sort of indifferent to God. I think in some ways, if someone is just indifferent to God, it's probably just because they don't really understand who God is or what exactly He requires of them. And once you begin to explain a bit more about the truth of God, you begin to see that hostility come out. Because we as rebellious creatures do not like the scriptural presentation of God. When we understand more of God, of His absolute, uncompromising holiness, of His complete and total sovereignty and right to rule over His creation, His creatures, His demands for perfect submission and obedience, of His right and His intention to judge all who defy Him. And once, I think, confronted with those truths, begin to see more of that true hostility of the unbeliever, of a God who demands absolute perfection and will judge any lack of absolute perfect holiness in the way that He will judge it. That's when you see hostility. But not just the hostility of the unbeliever, hostility of us, our hostility. That we, even as believers, once had toward God. We had that same inward hostility. We had that same outward rebellion and evil deeds. I mean, just to think of it, I mean, any violation of God's law, us as we've seen that glorious depiction of Christ in verses 15 and 20, how He is the source and the reason, the ground for everything that exists, that we were so dependent on Him, we're just these infinitesimally small creatures compared to our great God who created us and owns us, that we would break any of His laws, that we would defy Him in any respect, is absolutely treacherous. It's heinous, inexcusable. But that, Paul teaches us, and the rest of Scripture teaches us, is what we even once were. Scriptures consistently speak of every unregenerate person as enemies of God. If an unbeliever seems, again, to be indifferent, it's just because he doesn't know God truly. Alienated from, hostile to God, his enemies, and that is a very dangerous position to be in. Enemies of the creator of all that exists, the upholder of all that is. But thankfully, as Paul says, that was once. It is not now. And what is now is what Paul then goes on to say next. So the need for reconciliation, our hostility, our enmity toward God, not just a broken relationship, but a relationship of active hostility and rebellion. But secondly, then, the accomplishment of reconciliation. Verse 22 again. He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. Again, glorious truths. I mean, this is the truth of the gospel here, as Paul holds it out to us. Once again, Paul reminds us of the work of Christ on the cross. Again, in verse 20, Paul had spoken of the reconciliation of all things that was accomplished by the blood of his cross. And now he speaks of the reconciliation of the Colossians, of believers, accomplished in his body of flesh by his death. It's really just two ways of speaking of the same thing. By the blood of his cross, by his body of flesh, in his death. It's Christ's work on the cross. The shedding of his blood, the breaking of his body on behalf of his people. But how did Christ's death on the cross accomplish this reconciliation? How did it restore that relationship that had been broken, that had been turned into a relationship of hostility and enmity by his death on the cross? Well, if you're going to restore any broken relationship, you have to address the thing that broke that relationship in the first place. And with us, as human beings, as sinners, the thing that broke our relationship with God is our sin. It's our sin. And so to restore that relationship, Christ had to deal with that sin first. And that is what he did on his death on the cross. This is Paul's gospel. And it's shown to us all throughout his epistles, his consistent teaching that on the cross, Christ took upon himself the sins of his people, that he suffered and satisfied the wrath and the just punishment of God that we deserved because of our sins in our place as our substitute. This afternoon we'll begin to look at the sin offering. And that was central to the idea of the sin offering, that offering, that bull or that goat or that lamb or even those doves were a substitute for the person. The person deserved to die for his sins, but the substitute died instead. But of course, as the New Testament teaches us, the blood of animals, the death of animals, it's not an appropriate substitute for a human being made in the image of God. The only appropriate substitute is a perfect human life, spotless, precious human blood shed on their behalf. But it's more than just the cancellation and forgiveness of our sins. As Paul goes on to see, or goes on to show us in this verse, he reconciled, by his body of flesh, in his body of flesh, by his death. But there's more, there's a positive side to this. In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. That, if we are in Christ, is how we stand before God, before the Almighty Creator and Judge of the universe. We stand, and it's just incredible to think, again, those who once were hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, now stand before this same God, holy and blameless and above reproach. There's nothing, no spot, no sin that can be pointed to bring condemnation, to break that reconciled relationship again. It's perfect, absolute perfect holiness and righteousness, blameless and above reproach before this God. Because all of our sins have been done away with in Christ, and we now stand clothed in his perfect righteousness. This is what Paul gets at when he writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21, which, by the way, is also in a context of reconciliation. And we'll look at that in a few moments. As Paul wrote there, "For our sake, he, God, made him, Christ, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Amen. That is what Christ did in his body of flesh by his death on the cross. He took our sins. He removed them from us. He paid the price. He satisfied God's wrath. And then credited us with his righteousness so that we become righteous, holy, blameless, above reproach before the same God. So that there's nothing that stands in the way of reconciliation, of a restored relationship with that God, that we can have that fellowship, that communion with God that we were created to enjoy. We can fulfill a our destiny as human beings, once again, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And all because of what Christ did in His death on the cross. Reconciliation between God and sinful man is now possible. Indeed, it has already been accomplished.
Amen.
It just remains, as Paul will go on to teach us now, it's been accomplished, it just remains to be applied. And that's where Paul takes us in the final verse. The need for reconciliation, our hostility, our enmity toward God, that broken relationship because of sin, the accomplishment of reconciliation in Christ's work on the cross as He dealt with what broke that relationship in the first place, our sin. But then finally, in verse 23, the condition of reconciliation. And I think that this really is Paul's primary point in this passage that he's trying to make in the context of the Colossians' troubles. He said, "You, again, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He is now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him, if indeed you continue in the faith." If you continue in the faith. Now, I know that there have been a lot of discussions recently, given some books that have been published on the legitimacy of speaking of faith as a condition for salvation. If understood in the right sense, it has been used that way by theologians of the past, and it continues to be. We can't understand it, of course, in any sense as though it's meritorious, as though it earns us salvation, because it becomes a work itself. But it's absolutely necessary. It's the way in which we receive that gift, and so to speak. And I think the way that Paul words himself, using a conditional particle. If, indeed, we continue in the faith, we're justified in speaking of this as a condition. Yes, Christ accomplished reconciliation on the cross, but it will only be applied to specific individuals if they meet one condition, if they continue in the faith. Of course, it's consistent teaching of all of the New Testament. This is, in fact, the very gospel, that faith is necessary for salvation in all of its various facets, including reconciliation. Faith, believing and trusting alone in Christ and what He has done in His work on the cross to accomplish our reconciliation and our salvation for us. It's the opposite of works. It's trusting and relying in Christ and what He has done, not trusting and relying in ourselves and what we can do for our salvation. Faith is not a work. It's not meritorious. It simply looks to Christ and rests in Him. Amen. And in His finished work on our behalf. But Paul here specifically talks about the need, not just for faith, but the need to continue in the faith. Here he's using the word faith in the objective sense rather than in the subjective sense. He's using it to refer to not, you know, our faith, our subjective trust in Christ that we express, but the faith, in the sense of the objective truths of the gospel, as we talk about the Christian faith, which above all includes the gospel, Paul's gospel of salvation by faith alone in the finished work of Christ alone. And we must continue in that, in our belief, our trust in Christ alone, and in these truths of the gospel. Paul's speaking here in this language of the need for perseverance in faith, and in the faith, for true saving faith, a true saving understanding of the faith is a persevering faith. The only true faith that will save is a persevering faith. Remember when we went through the Pilgrim's Progress in Sunday schools, those of you who were here at that time? We went through, it was an enjoyable study. But I remember at one point posing the question, because there's all these different characters in Pilgrim's Progress, and a lot of them look great, they're on the right road, they seem to be doing the right things. But I posed the question, how do we know, ultimately, which characters are genuine? And it was interesting. I remember we threw out some ideas. Well, is it their name? You know, because obviously he normally gives them very, very obvious names. But the names could change in Pilgrim's Progress, and they often did. Was it how they acted? Or if they were on the right road? And ultimately, as we saw in that study, the test of whether or not someone was genuinely in the faith was if they made it to the celestial city. Did they make it to the end? Did they persevere? That's what Paul is getting at here. True faith is persevering faith. And then Paul goes on to emphasize this further as he talks. He goes on, stable and steadfast. I love his language there. Continue in the faith. Stable and steadfast. These are architectural terms. The word stable in the Greek, it's related to the Greek word for a foundation. It means to be stable. Set on a firm, solid foundation that won't move. And the word steadfast is also an architectural term. It speaks of, you know, pillars and buttresses, that which gives support and strength and stability to a building that is built upon a firm foundation. So both of those ways, you know, firmly established upon a solid foundation, supported and buttressed by that which is going to give long-lasting stability and steadfastness. One who is truly reconciled to God is one who will be like a building. It's firmly attached, grounded to a solid foundation and strongly supported. And the result of that, as he says, goes on, not shifting. Still that language, not shifting. We in California can understand and appreciate that language. No matter what earthquakes come, the building remains steadfast and stable, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. And what is this gospel? It's the gospel that you heard, the gospel that has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. We've talked about the context of the Colossians, and how there's this temptation to move away from the gospel that was first taught to them, to move toward a gospel, a false gospel, that was a mixture of faith and works that was required for salvation. And so he's saying, don't shift from that gospel that you first heard, the gospel that Epaphras preached to you. That is the true gospel. The gospel that has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. And it takes us back to the first verses where he, in his thanksgiving, talked about the gospel bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world. He's saying this is the gospel that's it's rapid spread, and the fact that it's universally being proclaimed as evidence of its truth, of its genuineness. So that's the gospel you need to cling to, not this gospel that just a few select teachers here in Colossae are teaching you because they are the only ones who have attained this special knowledge of the truth. It's the gospel that is everywhere proclaimed in the church. And it's the gospel of which I, Paul the Apostle, have become a minister. And this is Paul's, as we'll see the next time we're together in Colossians. We'll go on then. It's a segue to talk about his ministry and further to uphold the truth of that gospel. But all of these qualifiers that he gives to this gospel are emphasizing that this is the one true gospel. The gospel of salvation by faith alone and the finished work of Christ alone on the cross. Cling to this. Don't shift from this. Be stable and steadfast in this. Continue in this gospel. Don't be tempted away by anything else, because this is the only gospel, and continue persevering faith in this gospel is the only way that you will truly experience reconciliation with God. Perseverance in faith. It's something that isn't emphasized in too many churches today. Sadly, in many churches it's taught, or at least it's implied, that all that matters is that you at one time believed. Right? There was this one time that you were convicted of your sin, that you prayed a prayer, you write down the date on the front of your Bible, and then you're good to go. It's not whosoever believes in Christ. It's whosoever believed in Christ at one time in the distant past. That's not what the New Testament teaches about true saving faith. True saving faith is a persevering faith, a faith that continues. The question isn't, did you believe in Christ sometime in the past? It's, what are you believing in right now? What are you believing in every day for your salvation? What are you trusting in right now? Is it Christ alone? Is it His work on the cross alone? Or has something else creeped in? If so, you have not continued in the faith, in that true gospel. This is something that the importance of it has been driven home to me very powerfully recently. Probably all could give examples like this. But I had a friend when I was in college, and really not just any friend, in many ways a mentor to me in the faith. Really, if there was any one human being that I would credit with my spiritual development through college, my coming to understand the truths of Scripture on a deeper level, becoming reformed, because we know that's the apex of the Christian life, right? But no, it's important. I believe it's why I'm reformed, because I believe it's the best understanding of the true riches of the Scriptures. It was this man. He was brilliant. I remember countless hours of conversation about Scripture and theology and spiritual things, but it wasn't just all intellectual. He was a very kind of poetic soul as well. And so at times we'd be talking about these truths, and he'd begin weeping, or he would just break out in some expression of joy over these glorious truths, or break out into worship of some kind. If there was any person that I was sure was a genuine believer, probably more sure even than I was about my own faith, it was this guy. And a few months ago, he started a series of blog posts in which he has completely repudiated any belief in Christ, any belief in God, any belief in the Scriptures. Completely. And in some ways, it didn't take me terribly by surprise. We haven't kept up. It's been as these things often are, kind of a slow drift. It'd be interesting in the like to kind of in some ways evaluate it more, and some of the things which humanly speaking I think I could point to that led in that direction. But to go from that to now this, and it struck me because in so many ways we were so similar, and we see, you know, are so similar. I mean, similar just superficially, taste in literature and music, down to, you know, again, our we had the same major in college. He was the reason why I switched my major to biblical languages, because, you know, he has extensive knowledge, far more than I do, of the original languages of Scripture and of theology. Such an influence on my life. And now he's apostate. He's completely rejected the faith. And it struck me because, why was that not me? What difference was there? You know, ultimately, you know, outwardly I could point to some things, but ultimately, nothing. I have just as sinful a heart. I'm just as prone, as we sing whenever we sing, "Come thou fount of every blessing," prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. I think all of us understand that, or should understand that of ourselves. None of us are immune to this. Yes, we need to hear and hear again and again the need, not just for faith, but for perseverance in faith. We need to continue in the faith, the truth of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Because there are many temptations out there to shift from it. There are many temptations. And even among many who call themselves evangelical, or even who call themselves reformed, there are those who are teaching things contrary to the true gospel, who are mixing works in with faith as a necessary condition for salvation. And they can sound very convincing. They're brilliant men. They know the scriptures. They know the original languages. They know theology. And they can be convincing. They're mixing works into their gospel. But it's not just false teachers that can tempt us away from continuing in the faith. Trials and difficulties, those earthquakes that can shake our building of faith, the hardening effects of persistent sin. That's what the book of Hebrews is warning against. Don't be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, but it can. And again, that hardening is a slow process because we've not dealt with a particular sin. We've not mortified it and repented of it, but it continues and it slowly hardens us until, before we know it, we've shifted away from the hope of the gospel. The allure of this world. There's a lot in this world that's very tempting. And just the desire for stuff can draw us away from our foundation, can draw us away from Christ. It's any number of these things. But if we desire reconciliation with God, there's only one way, through persevering faith in the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Persevering faith. Just two quick words in application. First, do you have such faith? Not did you have such faith. Do you have such faith today, right now? What are you trusting in right now for your salvation and your reconciliation with God? If it's anything other than or in addition to Christ and his death on the cross, then you are still in your sin and you are still the enemy of God. Sobering as that is to say, you are the enemy of God, even if you don't think you are. And so as Paul wrote again in 2 Corinthians 5, so I say to you now, I am an ambassador of Christ. God is making his appeal through me right now. I implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God before it is too late, before you die in your sin, die in your hostility and enmity to God, be reconciled. And as we've seen, you can only be reconciled by faith in what Christ has accomplished on the cross on your behalf, by believing that he became sin for you, so that you might become the righteousness of God in him. Be reconciled to God. Seek this reconciliation that only Christ could accomplish and that can only be applied through faith, through true faith, through persevering faith. And to all of us, even those of us who believe that we are reconciled to God, to all of us, I say what Paul says here: continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. If you have come to faith, then continue in that faith. Let nothing tempt you away from it, because it is your only hope of reconciliation. And again, I need to stress, none of us are immune to this temptation. None of us are immune from turning away, shifting away, sliding away from the truth of the gospel. In and of ourselves, we would all fall away. I think ultimately we know that of ourselves. We know our own sinful hearts. We know the deceitfulness of our own hearts. If left to ourselves, apart from the grace of God, we would all fall away. They are prone to wander, prone to leave the God whom we profess to love. Don't presume upon and trifle with grace because at some time in the past you believed. What are you believing in right now? Persevere in that faith right now and until the very end. And what does that mean? We know it can happen only by the grace of God, but God has given us means to that end. Means that will strengthen and nourish and help us to continue in the faith. The means of grace. Hear the word and hear it well. Meditate on the word throughout the week, every day. Remember your baptism. Remember the one time in which, yes, you expressed that belief, that faith in such a public format and asked, am I still believing the same today as I believed and professed to believe then? Participate and participate meaningfully in the Lord's Supper. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Spur one another on to love and to good deeds, to perseverance in the faith. And as you partake of all of these means, pray. Pray that God will make them effective to continue you in the faith, to grant you persevering faith. And as you persevere in the faith, do so with joy. Do so with joy, knowing that in Christ you have been reconciled to God. You who once were his enemies, now are his beloved children. That fellowship, that communion with God that we were created to enjoy in this life and in the next, we can enjoy once again because we have been reconciled. The sin that broke our fellowship with God has been dealt with in him. And we can again rejoice in that renewed relationship, fellowship, communion with the God of heaven. Do you have this faith? Are you persevering in this faith? And if so, then rejoice. Rejoice in this glorious truth of the reconciliation that you have with God. I mean, what a privilege of relationship, fellowship, communion with the Creator of the universe. Rejoice in it, as Paul wrote in Romans chapter 5, another glorious passage on reconciliation. And with this, I'll close. Romans 5, verses 10 and 11. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, than reconciliation, than life, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Rejoice in God through Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we know our hearts. We confess our weakness and our frailty. Father, only you can seal our wandering hearts. For your courts above, we pray that you would do so by your grace. Father, keep us ever distrustful of our own selves, our own hearts. Father, help us to remember the need to believe and to persevere in that belief until the very end, so that we too will make it to the celestial city. Father, keep us faithful on our part in the use of the means that you have given to us. But then in your grace and by the power of your Holy Spirit, make those means effective, as only you can do. Help us to watch and to pray every day of our lives. But as you grant us that persevering faith, Father, give us the joy of our reconciliation with you. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for sending your Son to sacrifice his body of flesh and his death on the cross to accomplish that reconciliation, as impossible as it seemed. Help us to rejoice in you, to rejoice in our restored relationship with you now. If there are any here who have not yet come to that true faith in Christ, have mercy on them as you have had mercy on us. Open their eyes, bring them to Christ even this day. We might all truly be reconciled with God through Christ, in whose name alone we pray and ask and hope for all of these things. Amen.